We have gathered together for a phase of our celebration that the Lord commanded to be done in His name in remembrance of Him. As we have indicated in the past, this is an occasion where believers ought to be excited to come before this group and to assemble together in this kind of situation, whereby the Lord intends for all believers to gather together under one table as a celebration. It's a mixed one. One that is joyful because we have a risen Savior. At the same time, it's a somber kind of celebration because we have to think back as to what He had to endure to provide us eternal salvation. Both of these mean that once you come to this table, that you remove every other thing in your mind and think of only one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about all He did for you. Think about the fact that He's coming back. You're going to be with Him, and with all other believers, you celebrate this occasion. Now, this is the only time that we believers can simultaneously think about Him at the same time. I've explained it that in the past, that sometimes you may remember Him at 10:08, another believer may remember Him at 10:15. But this is the time that we all are supposed, for the period that this lasts, every one of us should be remembering Him the same way, thinking about all He did for us. Now, it's a celebration for those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, if you're not saved and you participate in this, it doesn't really mean much of anything to you. But if you're a believer and you take it lightly, the scripture tells you there are consequences, because we know that there are some Christians have done so in Corinth, and this is what the Bible tells us. It says, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. In other words, there are people who took this very lightly, went home to sick, some went home, died. It is not a joking matter. If you're a believer now, if you're an unbeliever, it doesn't mean anything. So those who are believers, it's important that you celebrate this with the utmost respect by examining the condition of your soul. That is to say, examine your thoughts. If there's something that you've thought wrongly before during break, or something that's come in your mind that's corrupted your soul, this is the time to confess it to the Lord and be cleansed and be ready to celebrate this momentous celebration. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the high privilege that our Savior gave us so that we jointly can think and remember Him. When He said, do this in remembrance of me, Lord, we realize that our human minds are frail, incapable of concentrating and focusing, but we pray now that the Holy Spirit will enable us that during this celebration, we think about Him, the Lord crucified, and Him only, the resurrected Savior, the one that's coming back. May us focus on Him during this celebration. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
In the night, just before our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread after offering thanks. He says, "Eat, this represents my body." Again, Father, we thank you, and we pray that you continue to enable us to focus on your Son as we continue to celebrate the cup. This again is our request in Christ's name. Amen. In the same fashion, our Lord took the cup after offering thanks and says, "Drink from it, all of you."
Stand as you sang the old rugged cross, number 186.
Thank you.
break and the Lord's Supper, we had actually been considering the first reason that a husband is supposed to love his wife as his body, which is the same as the reason he should love his wife as he loves himself. And we had indicated that it requires on the part of the husband to be spiritually vibrant, because to love another person, you must have joy within you. We also indicated that the actual first reason given to us is that no man or no person hates himself. No one hates himself. And I included in the first part the love test, or litmus love test, that shows that a man cannot claim to love himself unless he can prove that he loves the wife, and that the wife is the closest neighbor to a husband. So with that, we continue to look at where it says no man hated himself. So we picked up the word hate, and that's what we started to look at, the Greek word translated hate, which I've shown you means definitely to hate, but that also it means to disregard someone in favor of another. Now, although the Greek is translated hate in our English version, in some passages, that's the intended meaning. That is to say, to disregard someone in favor of another. Not hate in terms of, you know, being mean and nasty and ready to fight or kill, whatever. That's not it. So this is an example where hate does not mean the emotion, that attitude, rather that it refers to disregard. And that is what passage I cited before the break and the Lord's Supper. So let's look at it now. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Luke 14, verse 26 reads, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, even if somebody is studying the scripture, doesn't know anything about the Greek, and reads that, he says, "Now that cannot be right." Without even knowing the Greek. You just read that, he says, "Does not hate his father and mother." You say, "Now that cannot be right." So that's why now we go and try to find out, what is this really saying? Now you see, clearly Jesus is not requiring his disciple to hate his parents and siblings. Now this is because that will be contradictory to his teaching of even loving one's enemies. And it will also contradict the 10 commandments that require respect for parents. Something many people, adults, young people, do not recognize. That there are consequences for not respecting your parents. Sometimes they'll come later in life to haunt you, because you did not respect your parents at the right time. And you will not know what's hitting you. So Christ couldn't have been saying that, because that would be a violation of the 10 commandments. Besides though, the word hate is extended to one's own life. Because you look at the passage, he says, it doesn't just say, he says, yes, even his own life. So how can you hate your life? And that's been contrary to all I've been talking about in the first half. That you don't hate your life. You don't hate yourself. So, what that tells us then is that the word hate here is not our normal thinking of hate. Thus, what Jesus meant is this, that anyone who is to be his disciple must disregard parents, siblings, and even his own life in favor of him. Disregard. That is to say, when it comes down to it,
It's between a choice you make to please parents, siblings, or to please the Lord Jesus Christ. No question about that. No context. You must please the Lord Jesus Christ. When you do that, you have disregarded your family. And again, I keep reminding us, remember, we're on a journey. A one-way journey. No return. But this one-way journey, you run it by yourself. You do have input and encouragement from your fellow believer, but when it's all said and done, it's an individual journey. That is to say, as I mentioned to you, I will stand before the Lord for myself only. You do the same for you. Only. It's not your husband, not your wife, not your children. You and you only. You'll be answerable to the Lord. And that is why we have to be careful. So that we can at least ensure that we disregard every other person in favor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, the apostles are sanctioned though, in using the word hate in verse Ephesians 5:29, is simply that people do not disregard or neglect themselves. Now, I mentioned it just before break, when I talked about, saying that women let themselves go. They don't, take care of themselves anymore, and so on and so forth, because they not disregard themselves. Now, a normal person cannot afford to neglect himself or herself. If you're normal, you don't do that. Now that this is really the intended meaning, it's evident in that the apostle tells us what people do for their bodies. So he begins to tell us, you don't hate your body. Here are the proofs. This is what you do. So the apostle tells us that people do not disregard their bodies because they take care of their bodies, as in the clause where we're studying of Ephesians 5, verse 29. That clause when it says, but he feeds and cares for it. He feeds and cares for it. Now the first thing the apostle says that people do for their bodies is to provide food for the nourishment of their bodies. Now it is this that is conveyed in the sentence, he feeds. So you see, the word feeds is translated from a Greek word that occurs twice in the Greek New Testament. It's a word that appears twice in the Greek New Testament. The word can mean to provide food, or it can mean to nourish. It is in this sense of to provide food that the word is used in the Septuagint to report Joseph's promise to his brothers and his fathers to persuade them to move from Canaan to Egypt in the Septuagint of Genesis chapter 45. Verse 11. Genesis 45, verse 11. I'm saying in this Septuagint, our Greek word is used. It reads, I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. Now, the sentence, I will provide for you there, is rendered in an English translation of the Septuagint of this passage as, I will nourish you there. I will nourish you there. Or, I will feed you there. I will nourish you, or I will feed you there. Now, another meaning of the Greek word is to bring up from childhood. Hence means to rear, to bring up. It is in this sense that it is used in the Septuagint of 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 20. First First Kings. Chapter 11, verse 20. First Kings 11, verse 20 reads, it is the sister of Tahapenes bore him a son named Genubat, whom Tahapenes brought up in the royal palace. There Genubat lived with Pharaoh's own children. So it is in the sense that the word is used in the other usage of the Greek word in the New Testament, that is in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 reads, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up. That's our Greek word. Bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord, which, of course, by the God's grace, very soon we'll get to that verse in detail. Now, in our present passage of Ephesians 5:29, it is the first meaning of to provide food or to nourish that the word is used. So the apostle indicates that people provide food to nourish their bodies. Now, what is saying is, how many of you have gone a whole day without food? Just think about it. You get shaky if you don't have your breakfast or something for some people. But think about it. Why do you do that? You're nourishing your body. You don't say, well, I don't care. And 3-4 days you don't eat. You really don't do that unless something abnormal is taking place. So it's not only nourishing of the bodies that people do, but they also do whatever is necessary to keep their bodies functioning, such as grooming. That's part of what we do. So it is this additional action that is given in the verbal phrase when it says cares for it in Ephesians 5:29. Now that the expression cares for is translated from a Greek word that literally means to reheat, or to keep warm, to keep hot, so that it is applied to a bird that is brooding, that is keeping its eggs warm, in the instruction of how to deal with a bird and its young or the eggs, in the Septuagint of Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 6. He reads, if you come across a bird's nest beside the road, either in a tree or in the ground, and the mother is sitting on the young or on the eggs, do not take the mother with the young. Now the clause, and the mother is sitting on the young or on the eggs, in an English translation of the Septuagint, it reads this way, and the mother is warming on the young birds or on the eggs. Another translation of the Septuagint reads this way, and the mother be brooding on the young or the eggs. So it is in the sense of keeping warm, that the word is used in the Septuagint to describe Abishag, the Shunammite lady that was brought to keep David warm in his old age in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 2. First Kings. Now, you know, you read some things that today we just can't make sense of what it doesn't, we can't explain it. But these are things that do happen, they did happen in the ancient world, and so on and so forth. Because they live in a different kind of thinking than we do today. He reads, "So his servant said to him, 'Let us look for a young virgin to attend the king and to take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our lord the king may keep warm.'" Now the thing that you see here is keep warm is a little bit, that's just all it is. To keep warm. Nothing that we, you know, people think about. See, sometimes people don't really realize this. I mean, there are some exceptions. There are some age when you get to, yeah, it's a man. Sex don't mean anything in the world to you. Nothing. That's an age when that's the matter. What the woman looks like. None of that has any bearing to you any longer. David was in that state. That's why this thing is saying. So we, you know, the Bible explains as I'm going to get, so that people don't get a weird idea of what he was talking. Now the Greek word is also used in a figurative sense of to take care of. To take care of. Now, with the implication of cherishing and comforting. In other words, they realized that in David's old age, he needed to be cared for. As a king, he needed to be cared for, comforted, and so on and so forth. Imagine the wives were now all too old, too. So they couldn't do that kind of function. So now they look for somebody to do that. So it is in this sense that the word is used to describe the function of Abishag. In the Septuagint, still in 1 Kings, chapter 1, look at verse 4. Again, this is so that people don't recognize that this is not, there's nothing sexual about this. Nothing. It just, I imagine they just, that's the way they figure that, which is true too, that the body heat from another human being keeps another person warmer than any other thing. That's the whole idea here. So verse 4 says, "The girl was very beautiful. She took care of the king and waited on him." Notice that clause, that the king had no intimate relations with her. Let's just say, there was no sex. And that's something it's hard to explain but for modern people, but that's not difficult for the ancient people. See, we're sex, we're a society that is sex crazy. The ancient people wasn't that way. Anyway, an English translation of the Septuagint rendered the clause, "She took care of the king," as this is the way, "She cherished the king." Although, another English translation from the Septuagint, that's more literal, translated this way, "She was keeping the king warm." She was keeping the king warm. So anyhow, it is in the figurative sense of to cherish, to comfort, to take care of, that the word is used in the New Testament in its two occurrences in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. Now, so in our passage of Ephesians 5:29, it is in the sense of to take care of that it is used, as also it is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. First Thessalonians, First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. It reads, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. See, a mother who cares for the child cherishes that child, so that the sense in its use in this second passage has the implication of cherishing and comforting of children by a mother. So the apostle indicates that he cherishes the Thessalonians and so cares for them. Anyway, the apostle mentioned two things that people would do to a person would do, and a person would do to his body: to provide food for its nourishment and to take care of it by providing whatever is necessary for the functioning of the body. Now, the apostle, in stating these two facts, intend to convey that the Christian husband has the responsibility of providing for the wife not only food, but whatever is necessary to keep her functioning in their marriage relationship. Now, we will say more, though, about this responsibility when we focus on the secondary responsibilities of a Christian husband. So far, in these many weeks, all we have been looking at is that primary: love, love, love. Now, we're going to get into the second one, that is what I call secondary responsibility. However, the apostles' referencing of these actions are intended to convey that love is an action-oriented word. Now, if I've said it 1,000 times, I haven't said it enough. Love is an action-oriented word. That's why we say it's a thought-action phenomenon. Now, you can talk all you want about loving a person, it doesn't mean a thing until you can show it. It's your action. So, this being the case, a Christian husband that fulfills his primary responsibility of loving the wife should recognize that because love is an action-oriented word, he should not merely declare that he loves the wife, but he must show that he cherishes her through his actions toward her. Now, I'm going to give you an illustration here. Something's crazy. I'll explain to some of you. When I was in university, I had a lot of professors who go to the table. They display their wives and children and so on, and they carry it in the morning. Most of you do that too. Okay, and something happened. We went to a conference in New Orleans, of all places. And we went to the French Quarter, that's where you can get good food, so we ate. And after that, I said, let's go. They wanted to go look up something, you know. And I said to them, what about those pictures on your desk? What are you going to look at naked women when you have those pictures of your wife? And they kind of laughed about it. And they made a joke of it. I said, no, I'm not joking. I'm serious. I said, here's the problem. Because they don't believe us. I said, here's the problem. What people do is they think about the physical presence of a person. So that what happens is, yeah, okay, you have those pictures. But if you carry them in your mind, but more importantly, that you carry the presence of Jesus Christ in your mind, you're not going to do anything that is, you know, that be disrespectful to your wife. You're not going to do that. Not because of your wife, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's whom you are accountable to. So, what that means is, if a person is really going to say, I love the wife and so on, that means the wife don't have to be around for him to keep respecting the wife. Because that's, he's thinking about her. Thought action. So all the time that, you know, there's any kind of infidelity in marriage is because the husband is not thinking about the wife, no matter what he claims, and vice versa. It's not going to happen. So here the husband is supposed to show that she cherishes the wife, not by merely saying, I love you. I mean, I go this extent to say, you'd be better off served than even saying that to your wife. The letter has said. I know there are some women who are, I call them flaky. My husband has never said, I love you in the last 1 year. Maybe. The question you should be asking, is he showing you that love constantly? If he is, don't worry that he doesn't say that. I'm not saying he shouldn't. Don't get me wrong. I'm just saying in terms of what is much more biblical. It is the action that a husband does or displays towards the wife. Anyway, it may not be clear though that the clause of Ephesians 5:29, be fit and cares for it, is not merely to tell other people do not disregard or neglect their bodies, but that it's intended to convey to us the part of the responsibility of a Christian husband is to take care of the wife. Now this we can understand because the apostle returns to his comparison of Christ's love for the church to a husband's love for the wife. And that he wrote in the last clause of verse 29, where we're studying Ephesians 5, when he says, just as Christ loves the church. Now, this is the reason why I know it's hard for people to understand it. Unless you're a believer taught the word of God. No man can truly be the kind of husband that the Bible aspires, except if he's a Christian and is devoted to the Lord. Cannot be. Just not going to happen. I know people don't want to believe those kind of things. Well, because, you see, everything we have been studying so far, look at what the apostle's been doing. You say one thing, then goes back to Christ and say church. Because that is the perfect illustration of the relationship between a husband and wife is church and Christ. So if you understand Christ and understand the church and understand what the Lord wants you to do, then that's when you can understand as a husband what the Lord is expecting of you. So the clause, just as Christ does the church, is one that indicates that Christ feeds and cares for the church. That Christ feeds and cares for the church. So the fact that Christ feeds and cares for the church is conveyed in different ways in the scripture. Now, the more we understand Christ himself as believers, how he interacted with us, especially the husband, the more you understand that, the more you realize what your function is towards your husband. I mean, towards your wife. It begins to be more evident to you. So, here we look at Christ. And I'm saying the scripture tells us in many ways that he cares for us. The most telling of Christ's care for the church is that he is described as a shepherd, the shepherd of the sheep. In John chapter 10, verses 14 through 16. John This is what it says, John chapter 10, verses 14 through 16 reads, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Now, the idea of shepherd pressing to mind the analogy of one who is thinking ahead, caring, thinking. Because that's what a shepherd would do. He looks ahead to see, well, now where am I going to drive this cattle or this sheep, goat, where they're going to feed? You have to be careful about looking at how things will go. This is one of the things I say the husband has to do. You have to be caring enough about your wife that you think ahead. You'll be one step ahead of her. I know that's hard for people in this culture to accept that. But that's what's going to happen. That is to say, as I've explained to you in the past, that a husband must be able to protect the wife from herself. That is to say, you know, they can reach out for a stone and stone me. I know. But this is the truth. Women respond so much by their emotion. Men are not that way. Unless they are, they're not men. Because they are placed there as leader of the family. So you should be able to know when your wife is acting under emotion and say, no, we're not going to go that route. She won't like you. She'll fight you. You hold your ground. So we're going to see, as I'm going to explain later on, not today anyway, you hold your ground. Because what you are doing is you are trying to protect her from herself. And anytime I say that, I have to remind you of our good example of Sarah and Abraham. Sarah that was solving the problem and offered the maid to the husband. And when she got pregnant, she blamed Abraham. It was all your fault. But she's the one that offered it. And Abraham could have protected Sarah. Said, no, thank you. I don't want that. That's what I'm talking about. He now has to look ahead and see that as a shepherd, that you look at things that's going to hurt your wife, cut it off. She can pounce and do all kinds of things. Don't move. Be steady. We're going to see a lot of that. You see, when she comes down, from wherever she is, when she comes down, she will appreciate that. May not now, but later, sooner or later, she will. So Christ is our shepherd, and he cares, he looks away. I mean, so we have all this instruction in the scripture to take care of us. Not just only that, he of course gave himself for us. Now another evidence of Christ's care for the church is that he prays for believers who are members of the church. In Romans chapter 8 verse 34. Romans Romans 8:34 reads, who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. That's caring. Another evidence of Christ's care for the church is that he provides for its growth, as conveyed in Colossians chapter 2, verse 19. Colossians chapter 2, verse 19. Colossians chapter 2, verse 19 reads, he has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes to grow. Now Christ is not only the head of the church, in the sense of being its ruler, but he is the source of the life of the church. In other words, Christ is the source of nourishment, so to say, and strength of the church. He is also the channel of communicating the needed nourishment and strength for the function of the church. Now, this is clear from the second clause of Colossians 2:19, when it says, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligament and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Now, this clause, of course, is full of metaphors connected with how the human body receives nourishment and energy, as it is connected to the head through the ligaments. Now, of course, you remind that it is wrong to press this analogy of the head and the body too far in terms of the modern understanding of human physiology. The intent of the analogy here must be understood primarily within the context of the ancient understanding of the connection of the body to the head. The point from the ancient view may simply be that the head contains the mouth through which food is supplied in form of nutrients and energy to the rest of the body, probably through the ligaments and sinews. Now, provision of nourishment to the church is expressed in that word supported. Supported, what is necessary, of course, supported. That word supported is translated from a Greek word that here means to provide what is necessary for the well-being of another. Especially support, of course, food or sustenance. So Christ is responsible for supplying everything that the church needs to function with while on this planet. Still though, another evidence of Christ's care for the church is his discipline for the church. His discipline for the church. Now, many people do not think that discipline is a sign of care or love. But I assure you, it is. Now, parents, they discipline their children. Why? Because you love them. And a child not disciplined by the parents is not loved by the parents. Because the child won't understand that, you know, that you discipline, they won't understand that. They say, my dad don't like me. Well, they do love you. That's why they discipline you. Now, so we know Christ tells us that it's a sign of love, discipline. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. Revelation chapter 3 verse 19 reads, "To whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent." See, the discipline Christ applies to the church is manifested in the judgment he pronounced on the woman Jezebel and her followers in that church of Tyre in Revelation chapter 2. Verses 20-23. Revelation chapter 2, verses 20-23. It reads, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering and will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches the heart and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds." So Christ does that because he loves the church. He has to make the church pure. So it is our assertion then that the clause of Ephesians 5:29 that was studying, just as Christ does the church, is one that indicates that Christ feeds and cares for the church. But why then should he care for the church? Why should Christ care for the church? Well, it's because the church is his body. That's what the whole argument the apostle is doing. It's linking wife, husband. He's trying to show there is a connection. It's a reason you have to love your wife. So it is this reason that is given, the reason church, Christ loves the church is given in Ephesians 5 verse 30 when he says, "For we are members of his body. That's the reason. We are members of his body. Now, this clause that I've read does two other things. Besides providing the reason Christ cares for the church, it reminds us that we are each part of the whole. Each part of the whole. That is, the body of Christ. Now, this is because the word members is translated from a Greek word that literally refers to body part. But it is used figuratively here to mean a part as a member of a whole. That is, simply member. In the sense of one who is a part of a larger unit. So, in effect, the sentence of Ephesians 5 verse 30 is intended to remind you that you are a member of the body of Christ. The same truth the apostle conveyed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 27. First Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. He reads, "Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it." So you are a member of the body of Christ. Now another thing that the sentence of Ephesians 5 verse 30 does for us, when it says, "For we are members of his body," it reminds us is that the church is the body of Christ, as the apostle previously defined in this epistle in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 through 23. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 through 23. He reads, "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." Now, by the way, some English versions, such as the Authorized Version, has an additional phrase in Ephesians 5 verse 20. Verse 30 that we're studying. Because they added this phrase that reads, "of his flesh and of his bones." That's what we have in the King James Version or the Authorized Version. "Of his flesh and of his bones." Along with some other English version. Now this reading is not supported though by the early and good manuscripts of the New Testament. So it is unlikely to have been in the original. It seems that some scribes may have added it, being a part of Genesis 2 verse 23, in anticipation of the citation from Genesis later on in Ephesians 5 verse 31. In addition, it is difficult to understand how believers are members of the bones of Christ. So, in all, it is better to accept the shorter reading that's reflected in the NIV and majority of our English versions as being the thing that was in the original. So in any event, a first reason then for the sentence, "He who loves his wife loves himself," of Ephesians 5:28, and by implication, a first reason for a husband to love his wife as his body is that no one in his right mind hates his body. If for no other reason, if you don't hate your body, then you should love your wife. A second reason for this sentence, "He who loves his wife loves himself," of Ephesians 5:28, and again, so that the second reason, a husband should love his wife as his body, is that a husband and the wife form a unique bond that is often described with the phrase one flesh. They form a unique bond. Now, this reason, the apostle provides through the quotation given in Ephesians 5, verse 31, that we're studying. Ephesians 5, verse 31 reads, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, this is a quotation from the Old Testament. So, in order to understand the second reason the apostle provided to support that a man who loves his wife loves himself, we need to consider very briefly the original text that the apostle quotes from in the Septuagint of Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Genesis. Now, Septuagint, that is the translation of the Hebrew text into the Greek. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. That's what the apostle was quoting here in Ephesians 5:31. It reads, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will be one flesh." Now, in the original text, the phrase "for this reason" refers to the entire narrative of the creation of the woman, that includes the reason for creating her and the fact that she was taken from the man. Now, I know in this country, as I've talked to in the beginning, the whole thing has been reversed, where women think that the husband was created for them. That's reverse of what the Bible says. The woman was created for the man. But this society and some others have turned it all the way around. That is not the correct thing. So, since the wife is taken from the husband originally, it can be said that the two are of the same flesh. That the two are of the same flesh. However, the sentence, "the two will become one flesh," describes something that will be true of all future husbands and wives. This means that there is more than to the concept expressed in the phrase "one flesh." It includes, no doubt, the sexual union that follows marriage. The children conceived as a result of that marriage. But it seems that the focus of the phrase is to indicate that husbands and wives are in a relationship or a bond like no other in this life. That's one of the things I want to emphasize. It's a bond that's like no other on this planet. Now, see, although children are the result of relationship between these two, husband and wife, but their children are not even described as one flesh with them. Although, really, you know, children are more closely related to their parents by blood than husband and wife. Of course, husbands and wives are ultimately blood relatives. Ultimately, because they are descended from Adam and Eve. So, ultimately, they are related. Now, this notwithstanding, it is the unique relationship or bond between them that is like no other that is the focus of that phrase "one flesh." Now, this interpretation becomes helpful in what the apostle writes in verse that follows, because the apostle quoted Genesis 2 verse 24 as part of the reason a husband who loves a wife loves himself. Then he probably was thinking of two things when he did that. First, the fact that a woman and a man are of the same body, since the body of the woman is made from that of a man. Now, this means that the apostle was thinking of creation of the woman from the man as Adam, declared in Genesis 2, verse 23. Genesis 2 verse 23 reads, "The man said, 'This now, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, For she was taken out of man. So that's the first thing he was thinking about. Second, though, that the union between husband and wife is unique and mystical in a sense. You can't really touch hand on it. There's something so mystical about it. Now, we have noted, of course, that the reason the apostle quoted from Genesis 2:24 that really established marriage relationship between a husband, between a man and a woman. Now, because of this, we need to make a passing comment on the verbal phrase of Ephesians 5:31 when he said, "We leave his father and mother and be united to his wife." We will, of course, defer any comment on the verbal phrase, "We leave his father," till our next study, and focus here on the verbal phrase, "be united to his wife." Now, the word "united" is translated from a Greek word that literally means to stick to, but it is used metaphorically for the human relationships, and so means to adhere to be faithfully devoted to, or simply to join. Now, in our passage, it is used for the attachment felt by a husband for the wife that involves, in a sense of devotion and loyalty to her. So the use of this to describe the husband-wife relationship has at least two implications. A first implication is that the relationship between a husband and wife is like that of a brother and a sister who have the same parents. Not they ain't fighting among siblings. No. That's kind of relationship, because they like people who have the same blood. A second implication is that marriage is to be permanent in nature. It is not to be easily dissolved, as we see it take place today. So in any event, what we have done so far, we have examined in detail the primary duty of a husband, which is to love the wife. So before we examine what the apostle stated in Ephesians 5 verse 32, that is concerned with the unique relationship of the husband and the wife, we need really to consider what we call the secondary responsibilities of the husband in a Christian marriage. And that's what we pick up next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. If you die now, you go straight to hell because you don't have life yet. But here's the good news, that Christ loves you. So he showed his love. He demonstrated by going to the cross, taking the penalty due you for your sins. So on that cross, he died for my sins and your sins. He endured things that no human mind can even conceive, because he wants you to have life. He wants your sins totally forgiven. And this is what he did. Even that cross, looking at those torturing him, he looked down and said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Same prayer for you. You don't know what you're doing. That's why your life has been in a mess. That's why everything about you makes sense. That's why you're depressed every day. Everything is just going wrong, because you don't know what you're doing. But here's the thing. Christ offers that hope, because he paid for your sins on that cross. Because when he said, "It is finished," that means everything is done with. So the only thing left now is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reason the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Believe what? Again, the Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he is the God who took on a human form, came to this planet, died for you, was resurrected the third day, you will receive eternal life. On the other hand, if you ignore this, the Bible says you are condemned already, because you have not believed on the only born Son of God. So again, believe in him and you have life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us, especially those who are husbands, to begin to understand what it means that you love the church, so that in turn, husbands will love their wives as you've commanded us. This is our request in Christ's name.